I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God and Lord, for your kindness and your mercies that have kept us again through another week, that we might be in this place, seeing each other's face, but gazing upon your face in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would see something more of your glory today, that our hearts would be drawn out in faith and love, in worship and obedience. We ask it for our Saviour's sake. Amen. Read from the book of Exodus, chapter 30, and from the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Exodus chapter 30 and Colossians chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and the two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a moulding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the moulding on both its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And then from the epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Amen. May God bless his word to us. So again to Hebrews in chapter 1, and those opening verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Remember last week that we began looking at this book with an introduction of the various features of this epistle to the Hebrews before looking in a little more closely at the opening verses of the letter in verses 1 to 4. And we saw there how the writer began by telling us that the God we know and the God we serve is a speaking God, that the living God does not hide himself from us, but he reveals himself to his creatures, and he does so in a number of ways. The very creation itself is an evidence that God wants to be known. But right at the opening of this book, the supreme way by which God, we are told, makes himself known is by speaking. Not through the tangible creation, but by speaking. That's how he makes himself known. And this is supremely the way then that God makes himself known to us as our Savior. He speaks, and it's very important that we grasp this, because God does indeed reveal something of himself in the wonders of creation. We see the sky, the sea, the hills, the trees, and man himself, and all these things manifest certain truths about God. They demonstrate to every creature something of the glory and the majesty of God in his wisdom and power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole earth, we are told, is filled with his glory. But as wonderful as the revelation we have in creation is, it isn't a saving revelation. It tells us much about God, but it does not tell us that God is our Savior and our Redeemer. So we can learn a great deal, and people do understand a great deal of God from looking at the created world, but they cannot deduce from it that God is a Savior. We would never see that in creation around us. We know that God is the Savior and Redeemer of his people only because he is a speaking God. He is a speaking God who has made that wonder known to us by the words of his mouth. And you'll remember how the writer to this epistle tells us that God has spoken in two particular ways. Firstly, through the prophets, and finally, through his Son. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, those two stages of revelation, in which God reveals himself to us as the speaking God, correspond to the Old Testament and the New Testament. God speaks through the prophets in the Old Testament. He speaks through his Son in the New Testament. So that God's revelation of himself is a progressive revelation, little by little, through the prophets, until it reaches the climax in Christ and his revelation. But it's important to realize that this is a progressive revelation. When we move from the revelation of God through the prophets to the revelation he gives in Christ, we're not moving there from the untrue to the true. We're not moving there from the less true to the more true. We are not moving from the less worthy concept of God to a more worthy concept of God, the kind of thing you hear when people say, "Oh, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I much prefer the God of the New Testament." Sentiments like that only betray that person's ignorance. The writer tells us here it's the same God who reveals himself in the Old Testament prophets, who now reveals himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the progress we see in Revelation from Old Testament into New Testament is a progress from promise to fulfillment, from the partial to the complete, from shadow to the reality, but never from the less true to the more true. And what this means is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures carry the same authority. And that's something that even many evangelical Christians need to get a grasp of in these days. Both Old Testament and New Testament bear precisely the same authority because it is the same God who speaks in both Old Testament and New Testament. And this is why there is an absolute consistency between the Old Testament and the New. So that these words then really do clarify our understanding of the relationship between the two testaments, authority and consistency. Authority and consistency. There's an internal uniting consistency through the whole Bible, Old and New Testament scriptures, because there is one author of both, the God who reveals himself through these pages by speaking to us. And so the consistency of scripture is related to the consistency of God's own character. And it's vital that we grasp that if we're to properly interpret scripture, because it safeguards us from all kinds of misunderstandings and errors. And if ever you think you have discovered an inconsistency between the two testaments, between something in the old and something in the new, well, you can safely conclude that the error is in your own finite understanding or your own lack of understanding, rather than an inconsistency in the word. Now, we've seen how the writer to this epistle draws a very clear contrast between Old and New Testament scripture. He says, firstly, God spoke to our fathers and then to us. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, the fathers and us. And clearly it's important for us to notice there who our fathers are. And there the word fathers is obviously a reference to the Jewish nation. When we read that God spoke to our fathers, he means specifically that God spoke to the Jews. Paul makes exactly the same point in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 when he says, what advantage then has the Jew? And he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. Now, this is a very important issue and matter, because what it shows us is that God does not speak in some general, vague kind of way, in a universal kind of way to the world, but he spoke to a chosen category of people. He spoke to our fathers. What the Bible shows us is that God's revelation then was given to a people, a distinct group of people. And for Paul, that was the great advantage of being a Jew. To them was committed the oracles of God. Now, of course, they weren't given that revelation in order to keep it to themselves, exclusively to themselves. They were given the oracles of God in order to be a light to the nations. God's purpose for the Jews was that they should evangelize the world. The glory of the Jewish nation was that to them God spoke, sending them his holy word. He gave the scriptures to our fathers, and that's so important to our understanding of so much of the Old Testament. Some people complain about reading certain books of the Bible, don't they? They might even complain about the letter to the Hebrews that we're studying now and say, well, I just get bogged down in all these references to sacrifices and ceremonies and so on. Why have I got to read about all this? Well, it's because to the Jewish people God committed his oracles, and it was to and through the Jewish nation that God spoke. So this is a vital element to our understanding God's revealing himself. He spoke to our fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us. Now, the us there is not just the Hebrew people, obviously. God's chosen covenant people are those who are children of Abraham by faith. He has spoken to us through his Son. So the first contrast is the people to whom God speaks. And the second contrast is the times at which God speaks. In times past, that is, in former days, the days preceding the coming of the Son of God, the days from the beginning to, we would say, to Malachi, but now in these last days to us. And that phrase, the last days there, does not mean recent times, as it were, but it means since Malachi and then the 400 years of silence that followed until the coming of Christ. God has spoken since the coming of Christ to us through his Son. So in former days, he spoke up until the time of Malachi through the prophets, but now in these last days, that's what he's speaking about here, the last period of world history, the last age, the last dispensation, the last age of time, God has spoken to us, to humanity, through his Son. So that's the second contrast. Former days, right up until the time of the final Old Testament prophet, but now in these last days, God speaks through his Son. And we are living in that last age, which the New Testament tells us lies between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whole period is called the last days. And then there's a quantitative contrast, because there were many prophets, but there's only one Son. And the contrast between the many and the one is something that you see elsewhere in the scriptures a number of times. Even here in this epistle, the writer tells us that there were many priests, but only one great high priest, one who enters once and for all into the holy place. But the real contrast is qualitative, I should say. They were prophets. He is the Son. There's a difference of category. He is God the Son. And the writer goes on from there to set out the unique glory and the solitary sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ by affirming seven things about the Son through whom God has spoken this final word. This is the final word spoken to us, not through a servant, but through his Son. Not by angels, but through his Son. The first thing the writer says of this Son through whom God's final, ultimate, last word has come is that he is the one who is appointed as heir of all things. That is, he's the one to whom everything is to be given. Now, in a moment, he'll tell us that the Son is the one from whom everything in the universe has come. But the first thing he tells us is that he is the one to whom everything in the universe will be given, and before whom everyone shall one day bow. God the Father has appointed him sole heir of all. And evidently, those things are linked together, aren't they? Sonship and heirship. And he tells us here that Christ has been appointed by his Father the sole heir of all things. It's one of the aspects of the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. He is the sole heir of all things because he is the only Son. And that comes out in various places in Scripture. We see it, for example, in that parable of the vineyard that Jesus told, where the servants rebel against the owner and the master as he sends various messengers to collect the profits of the vineyard, and they treat them badly, and some they kill. So in the end, he sends his Son. "They will reverence my Son," he says. But they said, "Here is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And you see that right through the Gospels, don't you? That satanic attempt to deny the Son his inheritance. You see it in the temptation, where the devil says, "All this will be yours if you will bow down to me," seeking to deny him his inheritance. And isn't it striking in that parable of the vineyard in which they kill the son and heir that there's this striking paradox that the son enters into his inheritance through his death, by which they think they will rob him of the inheritance. Christ, the Son of God, enters his great inheritance, gaining it by means of death and resurrection. He's the one to whom all things are given. Of course, all Christians are described in Romans 8, for example, as being sons and heirs. But that's only because of our union with Jesus Christ. Joined to him, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We've got a wonderful window into that in Revelation chapter 5, you'll remember. If you've got your Bibles, perhaps you want to look that passage up. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's his inheritance. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Do you see? At the end of the age, all these things are to be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ. All the worship, all the honor, everything that God has made, it will all be brought to him. It'll all be put under him, and everything will bow to him. And every child of God is going to be caught up into that one day. In this world, we live under the smile of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told by him that the Father loves us with the same love he has toward his Son. The same love, loving us as sons, who are sons not by nature, but sons by grace. And as sons, we will share in the same inheritance as joint heirs with Christ Jesus. God has appointed him heir of all things, and he has deigned to say to us, "I want you to share that with me." It's an amazing thing. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that since we are Christ's and Christ is God's, all things are yours. That's the destiny of the universe. Christ will have it as his inheritance. All things are his. The second thing is that he says here is Christ is the one from whom everything has come. Verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Strictly speaking, then, he is the Father's agent in creation. The Apostle John makes that crystal clear, doesn't he, when he says all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that is made. And this is what the New Testament teaches us consistently, isn't it? Here in Hebrews, the Apostle John then, and then Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 that we read earlier. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Do you see it there again? All things created through him and for him. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, and notice how the writer confirms this by quoting Old Testament scripture in verse 10, where he quotes from Psalm 102, which he ascribes to Christ. He says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, Psalm 102 is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. And the writer here applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not to forget this about the Lord Jesus. This is why the writer draws our attention to it. He wants them, his first readers, and us to think in the right way about the Son of God. Because his exhortation to us to go on, to persevere, to endure, to hold fast to our confession of faith, that exhortation isn't mere words, but it is based upon the supreme glory of the Lord Jesus. Because when we face determined opposition to our enduring and going on in the faith, this is the place where we are to cast roots of faith to anchor our souls. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who created the ends of the earth. He is the one who called the heavens into being. The stars are the works of his fingers. He's the one that I put my trust into. And therefore I can trust him to save me to the uttermost because of the vastness of his might and power. He created the ends of the earth, and he is very God. And that's what my salvation then depends upon. And this is what determines whether or not I will persevere in the faith to the end. What sort of Savior do I have? What sort of Christ dwells in you? Is it this Christ? In one of his hymns, Henry Francis Light has the words, "Think what Spirit dwells within you." And we need to do that to grasp something of the vastness of the glory of the Son of God. Now, later on in the epistle, we'll go on to read about his tenderness and his grace and his mercy. But here the writer wants us to see his glory and his majesty as our Creator, God in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you think of the detail that God lavished on the creation around us, and of course we're able to explore more of that than former generations were, we have powerful microscopes now, don't we, that can delve into the most phenomenal complexity of the invisible structures of creation, and then through telescopes into the vastness of the universe in which we dwell. What an amazing thing it is then to realize that the Creator, who lavished such care and attention to detail in the universe, lavishes that care upon me and my life. And what that means is that to the heart of my Heavenly Father, there is nothing in my life that he considers to be trivial and unimportant. It all matters to him. There's no area of my life that he is not ready to lavish his care upon. You know, that sometimes we might have things that bother us and trouble us, something that keeps us awake at night, and you won't mention it to your friend because you think they're going to think, well, that's too trivial. Nothing in your life is trivial to your God and Savior. He's the one through whom and for whom all things are made. And he is the brightness of God's glory, we're told here. That's the third affirmation. The New International Version says he is the radiance of God's glory. And what the writer is saying is that what we see in Christ Jesus is the very glory of God. Out of him is the radiance of God's glory. That's what shines from him, veiled in flesh in his incarnation, but now unveiled in glory. That brightness shines out of him. He's the brightness of God's glory. Now that glory, which is the very glory of the nature of God and the essence of God, that outshining of all that God is, the radiance of God's glory, is shining out of Jesus Christ, the writer says. That happened once, you remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw the Lord Jesus shining with brilliant glory, a glory that they struggled to describe in the Gospels, but somehow or another they say that through his flesh shone a glory that dazzled and blinded them. The Apostle Paul saw the same glory, didn't he, on the road to Damascus when the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and when he describes it later on in Acts chapter 26, he says that although it was noonday, although it was midday, the sun at its highest and in its strength, that when he saw the Lord, it was brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he says he is the express image of God's person. The ESV has, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. The idea behind that is the idea, as I mentioned to the children, of stamping an image on a coin. The main point being that there is an exact correspondence between the die that makes the image and the image itself. It's an exact copy, and it means that what God is in essence and in nature is seen exactly in Jesus Christ. So that to see him is to see God the Father, as Jesus said to Philip on one occasion. And there is no more complete claim to his deity than that, it seems to me. Jesus says, if you look upon me, if you see me, you see the Father. To look at me is to look at God. And what this means is that when it comes to this whole question of God's existence and his nature, the place to begin is not with all the various arguments that philosophy might suggest to us of design and cause and effect and so on, but the place to begin is with the person of Jesus. Because this is where God has revealed himself completely and clearly to us. How can we know what God is like? He has manifested himself perfectly in Jesus Christ, who is the exact image of God's substance. To look upon the incarnate Christ is to look upon the very essence of God made visible to us. And if you want to think about God, you begin by thinking about Jesus Christ. The fifth affirmation he makes is that he upholds the universe. Verse 3. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, that's something Paul spoke about or wrote about to the Colossians, isn't it? In chapter 1 that we read earlier in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. It's the same idea as here. He upholds the universe by his word of power. So not only is everything for Christ the heir, and not only is everything from Christ the creator, but he is also the one who sustains the universe. He holds it in existence by his powerful word. And yet that word, upholding, is an active and a dynamic word. It's not a static idea. It's not that he holds the universe like this, as it were, and just keeps it like this. But the word is a dynamic word that means that he is holding and bearing it. He is carrying the universe. He's bearing it to a certain destination or destiny. It's an active word. He carries the universe forward to its appointed end and purpose. It's a picture then of the omnipotent Lord God having the entire universe under his control, bearing the universe and carrying it to its appointed consummation and purpose. He is the sovereign one, sovereign over it, directing it all in all its details. And we need to grasp that. It's a very powerful word, isn't it, when you think about it? To people who were suffering, to people who were under pressure for their faith, people who were fearful and tempted to give up on the faith. And here the writer wants them to open their eyes to see the Savior that God has sent to them, and into whose hands they have been placed. This Savior is the one who directs the entire universe to the climax of the ages, to the consummation of all things, when everything will bow before Christ as he enters into his inheritance with all his people. So everything that takes place in the world does so under his sovereign control. And we need to reckon with that fact. He never loses control. He has never and will never abdicate the throne of the universe. But the whole universe lies under the hand of the eternal Son of God. He holds it all together. He bears it along to the day when his purpose will be complete and he enters into his glory. So history is not aimless. It is not without direction. History is not in an endless cycle going around and around in circles. History is linear. It is moving in a certain direction to a certain destination and destiny, inexorably moving towards the day that God has appointed in which he will consummate all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is you, a Saviour, if you're a Christian, it is you, a Saviour, who is in control of all that. And that enables a Christian to live even in the most distressing times with a certain sense of poise, with a certain peace and a certain confidence that people without Christ and without God cannot have and live without hope. He's the upholder of the universe, and at the end of time, he will undo this whole tragedy that sin has brought into the world and create a new heaven and a new earth for his new humanity. The sixth and seventh affirmation is that he has purged our sins, verse 3. He's the one who bears the universe along, has also borne our sins in his body to the cross, and by himself has purged our sins. It's this Christ, who is very God, who has come to man, who is helpless and hopeless in his sins, in his guilt, and has purged our sins, we are told. And he has sat down, and it's an action that declares the completion and demonstrates the finality of his work. His work is ended, it's done. He has completed what he came to do. And you see then the vast sweep of these few verses. The one who is the brightness of God's glory, the one who made and sustains and directs the whole universe, has come down to a world of sin to bear our sins and to purge them by his death, and then to rise from death, which could not hold him, and to ascend to the majesty of God's right hand, where he sits down, having completed the work that God gave him to do and for the purification of our sins. And he sits there still at God's right hand until all his enemies are put under his feet and he enters into his glorious inheritance. So there is no question as to the future of the child of God. The future is not in doubt for the Lord's people, because Christ has purged our sins and he has gone to God's right hand until the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. This is the Saviour that these opening verses put before us. He is the one for whom the whole universe exists. He will be given the whole universe as his inheritance. He is the one from whom all the universe has come. He is the one who is the perfect outshining of the Father's glory, bearing the express image of the Father's essence and nature. He upholds the whole universe by his word and power. He's the one who has purged our sins. He is the one who now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, the perfect Saviour. And this is why we've spent time looking at these early verses, because it is so important that we grasp the perfections of Jesus Christ, to have eyes to see who this Son is, whom God has sent. and who has completed this great work of purging our sins, and who now sits his work completed and done. This is the Saviour whom this letter to the Hebrews unveils for us and expounds to us. May the Lord give us eyes to see him, and to trust him, and to love him, and to serve him, and to see our place and part in this glorious purpose that is set before us. The Lord bless his word to us this morning.